It is truly good to be with you, and I am so thankful that there are so many of you here this evening. You're never quite certain as a guest speaker how those things are going to turn out, especially on a day which causes so many families to gather together in the afternoon and eat so much, and they still show up in church. I did hear a story about a pastor and a visiting speaker who were sitting on the platform waiting for the service to start, and as the service time came, there was just one elderly lady who came and sat in the congregation, and that was it. And the guest speaker looked over at the pastor and he said, didn't you tell people I was going to be here? And the pastor said, no, but it looks like somebody did. Well, Genesis chapter 50 is where we are going to spend some time, and really, we are going to spend a great deal of time in much of the latter half of the book of Genesis, because I'd like to talk to you tonight about the providence of God. Not only will we define the providence of God, but what I would like to do is take a look at how a belief in the providence of God works its way through the life of one individual, and that man is named Joseph. I'll just read a portion of what we read a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 50. You know the story. The brothers of Joseph are now afraid because their father has died that Joseph, who has the power to do so, will take vengeance on them for treating him so badly in his early life. But Joseph, in response to this, says, verse 19, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. So, do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray and take a look. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your spirit, which allows us to understand the word. Now, as you did with Lydia, open our hearts to understand the scripture. Help us to see. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and then help us by your spirit to live the kind of life that shows that we have indeed heard your word. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever you announce that you are going to be speaking on a theological topic, it is always a bit of a risk, because when people, at least in our modern times, think about theology, they don't always view the term in a positive sense. Theology divides, love unites. And there is a sense in which that is true. All you have to do is drive the drive that I just made and find that there are probably hundreds of churches between here and Winchester, Tennessee. And of those hundreds of churches, though half of them seem to be Baptist, they are every kind of Baptist in every kind of stripe and description that you can make. It is true in some sense that precise theology will draw lines, and in some cases those lines do divide. But without theology, we cannot be the kind of people that God wants us to be. There is nothing more practical than an understanding of the teaching of Scripture as it concerns who God is and how, because he is who he is, those truths have implications on our own lives. So tonight I want to talk to you about something called the providence of God. Now, most of you know that if you are on your way here from the south, you cross Providence and Maine. There is a town called Providence, Rhode Island. But few of us can completely define what the word means when we talk about it theologically. So what I'd like to do is give you a couple of brief definitions, and then I want to illustrate how a handle on this doctrine fleshes itself out in the life of one individual. Now, one of my favorite and one of my favorite theologians, and probably the most influential theologian in my life, is a man named J.I. Packer. Jim Packer just retired from teaching. He lives in Vancouver, in British Columbia. He is over 90 years old, and he only stopped teaching because he is now completely blind. He probably has written the foreword to more books than I have ever read. But the first book that I ever ran into by J.I. Packer was a book in the early 1970s called Knowing God. I was just starting my theological education at that point, and this book hit the market, and it became immediately influential all across the evangelical world. It is J.I. Packer who gives, I think, in two different places, the best definitions of the providence of God. The first is in an article which he writes in the New Bible Dictionary, published by InterVarsity Press, in which, in his article about the providence of God, he defines it this way. Providence is normally defined in Christian theology as the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all elements, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. In another article, he quotes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, what is the providence of God? And answers, the providence of God are God's works of providence, or God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Later in a chapter in his book, Concise Theology, he defines it this way. If creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to His own will, keeps all creatures in being, involves Himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. The model is of purposive personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of His world. His hands may be hidden, but His rule is absolute. In the simplest form, providence means that God is in control, not just at one point in time, but all throughout history, through beginning with time and lasting to eternity. And God is in control of all things, including the acts of men and of angels. God is in control. Now, it's easy for us, if we're fans of catechism, to take definitions of providence of God and memorize them, or to look up strings of scripture and find out that the Bible indeed does teach these things from cover to cover. But it might help us tonight to look at the character of one individual who believed it thoroughly. We know this because of the statement that Joseph is able to make in Genesis chapter 50. But Joseph says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was the child of Jacob's favorite wife. For many years, she could not have children. His other wife had many. His concubines had some, but she was barren. And God blessed her with a child, and they named this child Joseph. She subsequently would have another child, but Joseph was always the apple of his father's eye. And that would seem like a very good thing, but it turns out not to be so good. You remember that because he was the favorite son, Joseph treated him in different ways. You read several passages about the brothers being out doing difficult physical labor, staying outside, and Joseph's role was to go out and check on his brothers to see if they were doing their work. Now, I don't know the dynamics in your family, but I have three sons and a daughter, and that would not have worked in our home, let alone a home that had this many children in it. I suppose in the chaos of that kind of home, things could get lost, and Jacob could miss what was happening, but I don't think Jacob really cared. In fact, you'll remember that there was one son who received a special gift, a coat of many colors. And this coat gave him some kind of heightened significance in the family. And evidently he liked the coat because he seems to have worn it even on long trips. But his brothers saw the coat and hated him because of it. Joseph was born into a family, the favorite son of his father's, but his brothers absolutely hated him. And as a result of this, they didn't treat him very well. You know the beginning of the story, how Joseph begins to be treated by his brothers. But one of the reasons that he was treated this way also gives us an indication of something that Joseph came to understand about God, his subsequent underlying theology that made him the kind of man that could do and say what he said in Genesis 50. Do you remember? There was a time when Joseph was young, and he had, as do many of the youngest children in a family, been listening to the stories of his father and about his grandfather and great-grandfather since he could hear. He would have heard from his father and grandfather the stories from the very beginning. He would know that the God who made the heavens and earth by just speaking had also made a covenant with his great-grandfather Abraham. That this great God who was sovereign and in control of all things, who could speak and cast the stars into the sky, this God who was almighty and all-powerful and all-wise and good had entered into a covenant with his great-grandfather Abraham, and this covenant had passed on to Isaac, and this covenant had passed on to Jacob, and that he somehow in this story was a part of the covenant. But there's one thing to know that there is a God who is great and in control of all things. It is another thing to know that that God knows you. And one night, he has a dream. And that dream is an extraordinary one. He shares the dream with his brothers and fathers. They're not strictly pleased with it. But he goes back and he has another dream. This time, God himself speaks to Joseph. Those dreams were of sheaves of grain and one sheaf standing while the others bow, or of the stars in the sky and one, all of the stars bow down and as if giving honor to the one, they set themselves below the highest. And of course, this dream gets interpreted pretty quickly by everybody in the family, including his father, who was upset by it. And regardless of what you think about the details of the dream or how Joseph expressed those dreams or whether or not he was wise to tell his brothers and his father about those dreams, something happened on those evenings with Joseph that would transform his life, I think, forever. It is one thing that Joseph knows that God is a creator, that God is the Almighty, that God is the all-wise God. It is another thing to know that this God has come to you in a vision and spoken to you and expressed to you that he has a purpose for your life. What takes place in Joseph's heart during the time of those dreams seems to me to be at least these three things. Joseph understands that this almighty, all-wise, all-good, covenant-making God sees him. He knows him. And that God, this God, has a purpose for his life. Joseph comes to an understanding in a very practical way of the providence of God. Those dreams confirm in his heart that this God is always who he thought he was, but now this God has a personal relationship with Joseph. Now God has come to Joseph and says, Joseph, I see you. Among all the chaos in your family, with all of your brothers, with all the nations around you, I know you. And I have a purpose for you. Do we understand this basic aspect of the providence of God? Do you understand that the Almighty, all-wise, all-good, covenant-keeping God knows you personally? He sees you, and He has a purpose for you that in His sovereignty He will accomplish on your behalf, because it brings your greatest good and it accomplishes His greatest glory. God sees me. God knows me. God has a purpose for me. And that theology carries him through the rest of his life and makes him the man that he became. How does Joseph do all of the things that he did? How did he become the man that he became? It begins, it seems to me, by this deep, settled understanding and assurance of the providence of God. God sees me. God knows me. God has a purpose for me. Well, you know how the story goes. One day, Joseph is sent out to take a look at his brothers to see, evidently, if they are doing the work. And they said, look, here comes that dreamer. And they decide that they're going to get rid of him once and for all. The depth of the seething hatred of these brothers is just, it's incredible. And so when he gets there, they decide that they are going to kill him. And then they decide maybe it would be better, since there was a dollar to be made, to sell him into slavery. And so they take his coat off of him. They pour some kind of goat's blood on it. They take it home to tell the dad that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal and this is all that is left of him. Joseph begins a process of decades of grieving. I mean, Jacob begins a process of decades of grieving for Joseph. But Joseph is thrown into a hole, and Joseph marches to Egypt following a camel. Now, how is it that Joseph does not become deeply embittered against his brothers? How is it that he is able to stand up, to keep on going in the midst of all this difficulty? Because he knows, in the same way that God came to him in a dream, God still sees him. God still knows him, and God has a purpose for his life. Well, you know the story. He gets to Egypt, and the slave market is active and busy, and a man named Potiphar sets an eye on him, and he thinks this kid could be pretty good, and he turns out to be right. He pays money for Joseph. Joseph becomes a slave in his house, and the scripture says God gives Joseph favor with Potiphar, so that Potiphar entrusts to him all of his household. Everything he has, he gives to Joseph except for his wife. And that except for his wife gives us a hint of what is about to happen. Because it is not long until Potiphar's wife takes a look at Joseph and says, this is a strong young slave man. My husband is busy, and I think I would like to have him. And you know the story. She comes to him, and she is persistent, and she says, you need to sleep with me. I want to be with you. And he fights this, and he resists this, until one day she comes to him and seeks to force herself upon him. But he turns aside and runs away, but in her hand she keeps his coat, which she will use as evidence against him. Do you remember that story? Do you remember why Joseph runs? Isn't it a fascinating thing that even here, Joseph's understanding of who God is and that God sees him and knows him and has a purpose for his life is the thing that is the pivot point in this story. Because he says to this woman, I cannot do this. But he does not say, I cannot do this to you. Nor does he say, I cannot do this to my master, because he's given me everything. It wouldn't be right. I'd be sinning against him. But he says, I cannot do this thing against God. How does a young man who is really far away from his youth group, who is living in a culture in which this may actually have been acceptable. I mean, it's possible that that his boss wouldn't have cared, and certainly his boss's wife wants this, and it may have been possible. In fact, it was probable that many of the slaves in households like this were frequently used for this purpose. Why is it that Joseph resists it? How can this young man be the kind of man that he is? Because he understands the providence of God, that God is pursuing him, that God is with him. He knows from the time he is young that God is almighty and that God is sovereign. He created all things. He is all wise. He is good. He made covenants with Abraham. But he also knows that this covenant-keeping God sees him, knows him, and has a purpose for him. And that purpose does not include this act of sin. And so what happens? What happens? We know. We know that because Joseph does the right thing, everything turns out right. Don't we? I mean, it's what I saw on television this morning before I drove up here. You know, you do the right thing and everything turns out right for you. God will bless you if you follow him. But Joseph did exactly the right thing, and he gets dumped into prison. He is there for quite a long time when he meets two men who were a part of the king's court. They had worked for Pharaoh. And it seems that one night, both of them have dreams which are disturbing. And they come to him and they find out that his God has given him a special capacity to interpret these dreams. And so he interprets these dreams. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is you're both going to get out of jail. And the good news for you is you're going to get your job back. And the bad news for you is you're going to get your head cut off. And of course, the guy who wasn't getting his head cut off said, listen, I can't believe that this is true. I owe you a great service. And as soon as I get out of here, I'm going to make sure that you get out of here, too. But you remember that the next part of that passage says, and he forgot. Now, he didn't just forget for the weekend. It didn't just dawn on him a month later, oh, rats, I owe that guy a favor. Joseph remains in prison for 2 years. 2 years. How is it that Joseph does not become angry with God? How is it that Joseph does not become bitter against the person who forgot him altogether? How is it that Joseph maintains this character that he shows so beautifully at the end of his life? Because he knew something about the providence of God. That God sees him. That God knows him. That God has a purpose for his life. You see, this deep-seated, embedded understanding in our soul of the providence of God, that God is almighty, that he is all-knowing, that he is good, that he has come into a covenant relationship with us, and that every single moment of every single day through every single circumstance, whether it is in a pit or whether it is in a slave market or whether it is in a prison, God sees us. God knows us. And God has a purpose for us and a purpose even for those difficult things that we face. Well, of course, you know the rest of the story. The Pharaoh has a dream. And his baker remembers that he knew somebody that had something to do with dreams. And then, he remembers that it was Joseph. They call for Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams about the 7 years of feast and the 7 years of famine. Joseph is made the prince of Egypt. And he is the second highest leader in all of that land. And as a result of that, when the famine comes to his own land, his own brothers are able to come and live under his protection until his father dies. Now think about this. Your brothers do all these things to you. And now the one person that you do not want to disappoint, your father, is out of the way. And you have absolute power. There is no one who is going to second guess your judgment if you kill them all. if you exile them to a land where they will starve to death, if you have been the kind of person that many of us are tempted to be and have been having this seething bitterness growing in your life for decades, and you have absolute power and no one is going to second guess any decision you make, what would you do? What keeps him from revenge? What keeps him from this kind of depth of bitterness? He knows something of the providence of God. That God is a creator. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He has developed a covenant relationship with his people. He sees him and he knows him and he has a purpose for his life. Do you know that? I know that a discussion about the providence of God may seem like the least practical thing in all of the world, but theology is the thing that shapes our souls. It is the thing out of which our actions grow. It is the way we justify the way we live by what we think. The theological structures in our mind and our soul shape our character, and they determine how we act in our lives. Do we believe sufficiently in the sovereignty and the providence of God? Do you, every single day of your life, in every single moment, are you consciously aware of the fact that there is an almighty, all-knowing, good, covenant-keeping God who knows you, who sees you, who understands what you are going through, and who has a purpose for you? At no time do we have any evidence that Joseph ever believed that God had forgotten him. At no time do we have any evidence in this story that he believes that God has abandoned him. No time in this story do we have any indication that God has forsaken him. There's not a word from Joseph except those words of grace and kindness and understanding and depth of character, which are shocking to us until we realize that they are built upon and based upon this notion that God, the almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, covenant-keeping God, has a personal, intimate knowledge and relationship with and purpose for Joseph. If we have that kind of understanding, we'll be people in whom God can build this kind of character. If we do not, we'll find ourselves falling for all of the things that Joseph was able to stand against. The sexual temptations in our lives will be too great for us. The temptation to bitterness and anger and revenge and seeking our own sense of justice will be too great for us. But if we believe that God is sovereign in all things and that he's got everything under control, then we develop the kind of character that Joseph was able to display. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to make sure that we clarify. When we read the passage in Romans 8:28, and I first learned it in the King James Version, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That passage, nor Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19 are saying that if you look at it in the right way, everything is good. There's not. Everything is not good. There are true evil people in this world who do truly evil things. And God is not saying, well, if you look at it in the right way, there's no real evil in the world. That is not what either of these passages are saying. But what they are saying is that though there are evil things in this world, God can and does work in the midst of those things in his sovereign purposes to make something good come of and through those things. When I was a little boy, my grandmother was a wonderful baker, and she did something that I've never really seen anybody else do. She would set out a bunch of bowls, a series of bowls. They all looked about the same on the edge of the counter. And she would take the ingredients. My mother said it because it was because she was a neat freak. She would take the ingredients and she would dip them out and put them in a bowl really carefully and then put the ingredients back. So if she needed flour, she would take just the right amount of flour to bake whatever it was she was baking and put it in the bowl and put it back. If she needed eggs, she'd crack the eggs and put them in this bowl. If she needed sugar, she'd put sugar in that bowl. Sometimes she used chocolate, she'd put it in that bowl. Sometimes she had honey. Sometimes she needed baking soda. Sometimes she needed salt. And there are all these bowls that looked exactly the same with all these different ingredients in them. And for some reason, and I have no idea why I did this, because it makes no sense to me in any world. I was really small and my head didn't come up so I could look into the bowls. And occasionally when no one was looking, I just couldn't wait. And I would run up and I'd grab something from the bowl. And before I could be corrected, I'd throw it in my mouth and run off. It was maybe three. I don't know. Now, sometimes that worked out well for me. Sometimes I would reach in to a bowl of honey, run off, and I'd be pretty happy. And sometimes sugar, and sometimes chocolate. But so often, flour, or baking soda, or raw eggs. And I can tell you that if you have a mouthful of baking soda, it is not good. If you have a mouthful of flour, it is not good. A mouthful of raw eggs. I wasn't into the, you know, health food protein thing then. It is not good. There were some things on that counter that were not good. But when my grandmother took them and mixed them all together in just the right amounts and added heat just the right time, she could pull out something that made the entire house smell delicious. And I can still remember the taste of those foods. It was not because everything in those bowls was good. It was because she knew how to take all those things and mixed it together, added heat with her baking genius, her wisdom, her skill, her craft. She could do something extraordinary with it. God is smarter than my grandmother. Not everything in your life is good. There are evil people in this world who do evil things to other people, and maybe some of those evil things have happened to you. And we are imperfect people, and sometimes we make mistakes. And as the consequence of our own sinfulness and of our own lack of wisdom, we sometimes get ourselves into situations which are not good. The consequences for us are bad, but God can take all of those circumstances. Because he is sovereign, he is all wise, he is in total control, he is the almighty covenant-keeping God. He sees us, he knows us, he is overseeing all of those providences in our lives, and he has a purpose for even those difficult things that we face. Now, they may not be immediately evident to us. My great aunt, who is 92 years old, I visited her last week. She was my Sunday school teacher. She somehow always believed that you should be able to figure these things out. So if you had a flat tire, that was probably because you needed to be 5 minutes late because you'd have been hit by a train. If you'd, you know, I don't know how you figure those things out. And I have no idea why she thought she needed to. There are a lot of things that we cannot figure out in this life, but we can know this, that we have a God who is altogether sovereign, who is altogether good, who is altogether wise, who is a covenant-keeping God, and he sees us, and he knows us, and he has a purpose for us, and even the most difficult things in our lives will not be swept away because we have a sovereign God. And I know I'm talking to some people who have gone through some real difficult times in their lives. And you probably, like me, are asking yourself, why that thing? Why that thing that was either done to me or that I did to myself? Why those mistakes, those regrets that I have? Why those things? Those seem to have come into my life and been a complete waste. And I'll never be the same, and they can never be turned out to be something good. But I can tell you that God does not waste a thing in your life. And that is a truth that is embedded in this notion of the sovereignty of God. Years ago, the 1970s, 77, 78, 80, 81, I lived in the subarctic in Canada. My wife and I lived in a 16 by 16 shack that I built with my own hands. It had no electricity and no running water. And in the winter, it was minus 40 degrees. Sometimes it never got above that for several weeks. It was dark almost all of the time, and it was a real problem. But we lived in the midst of a group of Dene, Chipewyan people, who were living off the land at the time. They had had some tragic circumstances. They came back to the land, and it was amazing. They hunted caribou, and when they would bring a caribou in, they would begin to skin the caribou and butcher the caribou and take everything out. And sometimes they did this in their house so you could get a good look at everything. And it amazed me that they did not waste one thing. They used the hair to do something. They used the brain to wipe on the skin so that it would soften the leather. They used the sinew. They used the bones as tools. They broke the bones open and they used the stuff that's inside the bones as kind of like a butter or a margarine. They used the veins. They used the intestines. Sometimes they would take the intestine and they would find that the caribou had eaten some vegetables, and they would eat the vegetables out of the top. It was absolutely amazing. They used every single thing. They did not waste even the eyeballs. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a caribou eyeball, but it is bigger than the biggest man's fist in this room. And thankfully, because I was young, I never got to eat one. But they would boil a caribou's eyeball, and they would pull it out of the boiling water, and they would say something. I didn't know the language well enough, but I think they probably meant, "Here's looking at you." And then the elder would bite into this eyeball like an apple, and this stuff would come down, and everybody would be really happy, probably that they weren't the one eating it. You know, it was just incredible. But I looked at that, and I watched, and every single thing they used, and they did not waste a thing. God will never waste your pain. God will never waste your pain. You look at the difficult things that have come into your life and the difficult things that you may anticipate. God will never waste your pain. It is God who can work all things together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Even when people intended evil against us, Genesis 50, God can take those painful experiences in our life, and He is shaping our character in a way that can become redemptive, not only in our lives, but in the lives of other people. There are so many people who look back and they are filled with regret, and they think that they will never be what they could have been. They will never be what God wants them to be because of this thing, and they carry this burden, but they can never get rid of it. God will not, God has not wasted your pain, even if it is self-inflicted. God can take the difficult things in your life and redeem them for His purposes. To make you the person that He is crafting you to be, and to make and to use those things and to work through you and through those things to accomplish His purposes in ways that He could never do otherwise. And sometimes it is the most difficult things in our lives, the things that hurt us most, the things that we think are the worst things in our lives, that God can actually redeem so that in His purpose, our lives would not be the same, and His purpose would never be accomplished in us without the pain that He allows us to go through. This was true of Joseph, who was beaten, thrown into a pit, dragged behind a camel caravan all the way to Egypt, thrown into jail, falsely accused of a lack of character. Every one of those things really hurt. Every one of those things were difficult. And God used them to accomplish His greatest purposes. There was a story that went around when I lived in the subarctic of a man who decided to go hunting in the fall before freeze-up for moose. And so he took his boat and he went out and he found one and he butchered it and he threw the quarters and the head into the boat, and he was headed back on the lake, and the lake began to be very, very choppy, and he wasn't watching where he was going, and this was an enormous lake, as many of the lakes in northern Canada are, and he hit some rocks and the boat turned over and he lost everything, all of his gear. He was barely able to make it to the shoreline on a little to a little island in the middle of the lake. He was very far from the shoreline. There was no way he could swim. But he was a believer. Some missionaries had come by years before, and so he simply began to pray. Lord, here I am. Nobody knows where I am. Nobody knows that I am here. Please send somebody. Please send somebody to rescue me. And he sat on the island, and he waited all day and all night, and no one came. So the next day he prayed, Lord, I want somebody to come and get me. I'm here on this island. Nobody knows where I am. And the only way somebody is going to come is if you send them. Please, Lord, rescue me. And he waited all day and all that afternoon. And he looked up and he saw that it looked like it was going to rain. So he began to gather what he could gather. And there was a tree standing in the middle of the island. And he put the debris up against the tree and he made himself a little bit of a shelter. And sure enough, as soon as the shelter was finished, it began to rain, and he climbed in the shelter. And he was quite sad because no one had yet come, but he was at least happy that he was not in the rain. There he was with his little shelter, sitting on the island, and for a moment he almost felt happy. In fact, he almost began to sleep until the storm got louder and better and worse, and the thunder began to come, and the lightning began to strike, and suddenly a bolt of lightning came down and struck the tree that he was under, and it rolled down the tree, and his shelter exploded into flame. I mean, he rolled out into the middle of the rain. He was barely alive. And he looked up into heaven and says, God, I have been praying that somebody would come and rescue me. And all I had, which was nothing, was just this little shelter. And now you have taken this shelter away from me. I am mad at you. I have prayed and you are not answering my prayers. I am going to lay down and go to sleep and die. He was exhausted, so he laid down and put his head on a rock and began to sleep. I don't know how long he slept, but it wasn't long until somebody was kicking him in the ribs. You alive? And he looked up and there were some guys standing around him. Whoa, we were looking for you for 3 days, eh? We couldn't find you at all. We'd have never found you if you hadn't set that signal fire. Sometimes the very worst things in our lives turn out to be the very things that God uses to shape our character and to accomplish his purposes. And it all comes down to an understanding of theology, the providence of God. Providence is normally defined in Christian theology as the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events and circumstances, and all of the free acts of men and angels, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. For we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. When you go home tonight, think about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and realize that there is never a moment in your life, never a circumstance that takes place through which he does not see you, he does not know you, he does not have a purpose for you, and all of those purposes, even in the midst of pain, will accomplish our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Thank you, Father, for this truth. May we rejoice in it. And next time it gets really tough for us, Would you remind us of Joseph? And would you remind us of your providence? You are in control. You see us. You know us. You have a purpose for us. And that purpose will ultimately lead to our greatest good and your greatest glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.